Well, let us please stand and hear the word of the living God, beginning at verse 37 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we come and we come expectantly because throughout your word, you have promised us that your word is life-giving, that it's a living word, that it's a word which is able not just to make us feel better or cheer us up, but actually to bring new life from the dead, to quicken dead souls and make them alive to Jesus Christ. Father, we long for your Spirit's work in our lives, and we ask that especially this morning, as we hear your word proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit would teach us the things that we need and give us everything that we need to walk closely with you, to walk obediently with you, to be the church that you've called us to be, to walk in your ways. We love you, Lord, and we look forward to your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, before I launch too far into things, I want to make sure that you notice that in your bulletins, there's a white insert. And I was feeling my oats this week and got the worship service and the bulletins all printed out in close to record-setting time. But then I found I needed to change my outline. So, don't go by the outline in the bulletin. Go by the outline on the white insert. If you don't, everybody should have a white insert. But that is the bulletin, rather the outline that we'll be following this morning. So for the past several weeks, we've been taking a look at Acts 2, 37 through 47. And as you've noticed as we've gone along, I haven't treated of the entire passage in one particular setting. And that's really not the goal. The goal is to by looking at it continuously over a number of weeks. Of course, we read it. We read that entire passage. Hopefully, it's getting layered into your mind and into your heart. But it's using what we find here in verses 37 through 47 as a kind of springboard to find out what were the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit was doing in the early church. What did the Spirit do? Peter preaches this sermon. You'll notice in your outline, I've got an outline of the entire chapter of chapter 2. There's an introduction to Pentecost, verses 1 through 4, the reaction to Pentecost, verses 5 through 13, verses 14 through 40, the Sermon on Pentecost. We're going to spend a lot of time there today. And then verses 41 through 47, the results or the impact of Pentecost, of the sermon particularly, the Word of God preached by the Apostle Peter to the people who were there that day. And so as we go through this series, and as today we focus on the preaching of the Word of God, and so yes, I'm going to be preaching about preaching today. As we do this, I want us to search the Scriptures. I want us to search our hearts. I want us to, if we can search our hearts collectively, search your hearts individually, how are we doing? How are we doing as far as the preaching of the Word? How are we doing with respect to all of the individual topics that we're going to be covering in this series? Remember, 2 weeks ago we spoke about the priority of the Trinity. And in fact, we did a similar exercise that we're going to do today, but from a different angle, where we unpacked Peter's sermon here from the perspective of showing how it reveals Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we said that if we just come and say we're going to worship, well, we haven't done anything distinctively Christian, have we? If we say we're going to worship God, well, as long as we all know what we mean by God, now we're talking about something meaningful. But in today's world, the word God gets as many definitions as there are people. And so we said we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God of grace revealed in the Scriptures. And then we talked about worship. And we talked about how from the beginning, God had ordained that all should worship Him. All should be clinging to Him, looking to Him in faith, hanging on Him, as it were, hanging on His every word. But the fall into sin did something. That wonderful, prayerful, full of praise, communionful time in the Garden of Eden was cut short by the fall into sin. And sin distorted our worship, such that, well, we still worship today, but sometimes we don't worship as we ought. In fact, some who aren't worshiping the triune God of grace are out there worshiping anything but the triune God of grace. And I would dare say that even those who would claim themselves to be secular atheists are still worshiping because they have set before them a truth, things that are right and beautiful in their eyes. There is something that everyone puts in their life that is a thing that they pursue. It is a thing that creates meaning for them, even if you don't count yourself as one of the traditionally religious. Everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is worshiping. And so we are called to worship this triune God. When Christ comes, He redeems us. He flips the script, so to speak, on our sin, and He enables us to worship Him again in spirit and in truth. And we look forward to that day, that coming day, when our worship will be perfect in heaven at the consummation, after Jesus returns in power and glory. And so we're looking today at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and I believe it's going to help us learn about the apostles' doctrine. Because Peter, in the midst of this supernatural phenomenon that's occurring, the people are shocked. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. They hear these voices speaking and preaching in languages that they were never taught, but foreign languages. They hear a sound of a mighty rushing wind on this day of Pentecost. They see flames of fire resting on the apostles. And Peter will rise up in the middle of this, and he will tell what this means. He will tell them exactly what's going on. He will proclaim God's word, which will explain the supernatural phenomenon that's happening on the day of Pentecost. And remember that the day of Pentecost was part of the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks was celebrating the ingathering of the harvest. And so it was a joyful time. It was a celebration, much like what we might think of as harvest now, or even as Thanksgiving season. A joyful time where we particularly remember our blessings. And so as we look through this morning, we want to see exactly exactly what does Peter have to say about preaching? What can we learn about preaching? And I want us to start, we're going to skip over because I have the outline there just as a kind of placeholder for you to keep track of where we are in the chapter. But I want us to move to verses 41 and 42 particularly. After Peter has preached his sermon, it gives this commentary. It says, verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So what's going on here? Remember, in our series, we're asking questions of ourselves, right? Is our church, is Christ Covenant OPC, committed to the preaching of God's holy word? Are we committed to the apostolic doctrine? What does that mean anyway? What does it mean when it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Remember, one thing to note, the apostles' doctrine, this is not just something that the apostles cobbled together. When it says apostles' doctrine and fellowship, it's not saying, well, the apostles kind of sat around and said, well, I know we've got to come up with something good. We've got to give hope to the people. We've got to turn the tables here somehow because things haven't been looking to go our way. But rather, they spent 3 years, remember, with Jesus. They spent 3 years at the feet of the Master, learning from him, hearing how he came and fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. Then further, at the very beginning of Acts, there's this 40 days, this 40-day intensive teaching time where the Lord Jesus lays it out to them and says, this is how it's going to be. This is why all these things happened. I came to save you from your sins. I'm the promised Messiah, but something better is happening. Even though I'm going to be leaving you, don't despair, because the Holy Spirit is coming. The gift of the Holy Spirit is coming, and he's going to empower you in such a way that you're not going to believe the things that are going to be accomplished by you and by those who follow you. And so the apostolic doctrine is not just something that a bunch of men cobbled together to try to pick up their spirits and lift the hearts of those that had come to know Jesus or as a way to get new recruits. Right? It wasn't that. But it was the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself as communicated through his apostles. And who are the apostles? They are the commissioned ones. They are those that Jesus gave his word to and said, now you go. You be my official representatives. And you go and you proclaim authoritatively in my name, what I have declared to you. And so, brothers and sisters, it's a very humbling thing for a pastor to think, I am declaring the words of the risen Savior. Oh, what a wonderful grace it is to be able to hear the word of God and to know that when we receive apostolic preaching, that we're receiving the teaching of the Lord himself. It says they received it gladly. It was a thing of joy to them. It made them happy. They knew that they had been given wonderful promises. They were forgiven. They had hope. They had a group of believers to be plugged into, that they weren't alone, and that the gift of the Spirit had been given to them. And it says that they continued in it steadfastly, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in it. Verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. This was the kind of thing they were willing to go to daily. I don't know if any of you would be willing to come and hear me preach every day. I don't know if I would. But let me tell you, they were loving it. They were eating up the apostles' teaching and proclamation about the Lord Jesus Christ. So they continued daily in that temple. So what are some principles now that we can learn from Peter's sermon? And it's a large portion of text. And frankly, I'm not sure if I'm going to get through all the points that I have today. I might, but if we don't, we'll pick up next week. But I want us to look at Peter's sermon in detail because it has a wealth of principles. It has a wealth of not only things for us to just drink in and see for the enjoyment of our souls and of the blessings of our salvation, but it also teaches us a lot about preaching itself. And by that, I don't mean the homiletic side of it, by the way. I don't mean the manner of delivery, because we don't really hear much about the manner of delivery. What we do hear about, though, is the power of the Word of God itself when it's proclaimed, which at the beginning should be hope for everybody here, because not everybody is an ordained preacher. Not everyone has the official proclamation of the Word as their calling. In fact, I've said this to you before, but I've spent a lot more years sitting where you're sitting than standing where I'm standing. And so preaching the Word is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to do when you're called to it. It's a wonderful thing to listen to when you're given the good stuff from God's Word. But it's also a hope for you to realize that you don't have to be an ordained person. You don't have to be officially sent or called by the church in that capacity in order to speak God's Word, in order to share God's Word with people, in order to teach it to your family or to your neighbors or to your friends. Because it's the Word of God that's the powerful thing, not the person, not the one who delivers it. So when you take Peter's sermon and you start to dig through it and mine it, you'll see that it will provide the meat and potatoes of what is the apostles' doctrine and teaching. So when it says in verses 41 and 42, it talks about those who gladly received the word, and that word was the apostles' doctrine. Peter's giving you a snapshot of what he said, of the things that he preached. And we're going to see that you really can't exhaust the Christian doctrine and the Christian hope and the Christian blessing that is contained in this one sermon. Really, you could read that sermon over and over again, and you'd have a lot of joy along the way. So which doctrines did this early church gladly receive and continue in steadfastly, and is the ones that we see precisely here in Peter's sermon? They're instructive for us today, just as they are instructive for them. And we can learn from Peter's sermon both principles about preaching as well as the content of what itself should be proclaimed. And any preacher, I would say, worth his salt, must proclaim the apostles' doctrine. If I come before you and I proclaim anything other than this word, anything other than that which is agreed in agreement with it, with the apostles' preaching and doctrine, then you need to talk. You need to talk to me. You need to set me straight. But it's my duty before you to proclaim nothing but this word. Nothing but this word. And any congregation worth its salt must not tolerate anything but the pure proclamation of the word. In fact, we regularly confess together in our worship services the Apostles' Creed. And why do we do that? If you take the Apostles' Creed and you lay it next to Peter's sermon, I guarantee you it's not going to be long until you see the similarities, until you see that this creed, which we recite, not, by the way, written by the apostles themselves, but in agreement with their teaching, is essentially almost a point-for-point summary of Peter's sermon. And by the way, remember, Peter's not just standing by himself. Peter's standing up with all the apostles. Notice that it says that in verse 14. It says, but Peter standing up with the 11. It's Peter who raised up his voice and proclaimed, but it's the word of all the apostles. It's a summary of what they taught. And so, what are those principles and doctrines? First of all, I want us to see something that is sort of a 40,000-foot view over the top of the whole thing, is that redemptive words require... I got that backwards. Let's flip that. Redemptive words will explain redemptive actions. Redemptive deeds require redemptive words. Well, again, that sounds like one of those things I heard in seminary, right? Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that whenever God does something remarkable in the history of redemption, like Pentecost, like this, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, reading from the beginning of the chapter. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. How were the people to take that? How were they to understand it? Redemptive deeds like this, like the coming of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. We'll talk more about it as we go along. But it required God's word to tell the people, how does this fit into the plan? How does this work? And so you're going to see that principle in general. And anywhere you go, when the people of God were delivered from the Egyptians and they crossed the Red Sea, and what happens next? The word of God comes from the mountain and says, you are my people whom I redeemed. It's a redemptive deed that always gets magnified and opened up and explained by the word of God. And so this is the first big principle. But the second principle is the one that should be the most obvious of them all, is that preaching must proclaim the word of God. There's just too many passages, too many. We could have a year-long series on preaching if we tried to pick up all the passages in Scripture that use the word preach, that talk about all the little subtle connotations of the word. But in its essence, it is a proclamation of the triune God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how He loves you, how He sent His Son to die for you, how He sent the Holy Spirit to take the works of Jesus, all the works of Jesus, His good deeds, His righteousness, His teachings, and yes, His death on the cross, and how the Holy Spirit applies it to you and gives it to you as your possession. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the essence of what all preaching must do. Notice that when Peter preaches his sermon, he preaches it from the word. Now, we don't read whether he had notes like I've got, or we don't read, you know, anything but what was said. And this, I'm sure, is but a summary of what he said, a true summary. But when Peter preaches, what does he do? He takes three separate passages of Scripture and he unpacks them. He unpacks them. And just think how Peter must have known the word, right? I mean, I doubt that Peter had note cards, you know, with him, but he knows these three passages of Scripture enough to just extemporaneously speak and preach and teach about them. Remember, too, that Jesus had said this, had given this promise to his disciples, to his apostles, in John 14:26, that after Jesus ascended, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And he was going to remind the apostles and those who teach and preach and need to proclaim his word of all the things that Jesus had said. And remember, like we said earlier, Jesus had spent 40 days with the apostles before this. And so they must be brimming. They must be brimming with the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit comes and in a powerful way helps them to unpack it. And when we talk about these three texts of Scripture here, Joel 2:28-32, Psalm 16:8-11, and Psalm 110, there's just marvelous riches of grace that come cascading to our ears. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are revealed here, but we see how rooted and grounded in the Old Testament the entire phenomenon of what was happening here on the day of Pentecost. We see how the eternal counsel of God was to send Jesus as Savior. We see that in verse 22 because it says, men of Israel, hear by these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Here it is, verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This coming of Jesus, all the things that happened to him, all of his teaching, He's being crucified. None of it was a surprise. All of it was in the plan of God. All of it was something that was something from the very beginning of the world. We see this here. And think of the doctrines that come from that. The doctrine of God's providence. The doctrine of God's sovereign election. All the wonderful teachings. That sovereign grace of God, which says, I know your sin. I know your weakness. But I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to draw you to myself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you might know our love, the love that the Father's had for the Son and the Spirit since before the foundation of the world. This is for you. This is for you who believe. This is your hope. We see this laid out here. We see signs and wonders and miracles. We see things that have never, ever happened before in the history of the world. The crucifixion of Jesus is here foretold. The resurrection is referred to and explained. We see the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the ascension of Jesus, how he's exalted on high. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He sends out the Holy Spirit. All of these rich things Peter lays out for us. And every single one of these doctrines and teachings are things that we need to be embracing. So when we hear the summary, and we say the summary of the Apostles' Creed, I know we've said it a lot, but try really hard not to just let that thing roll off your tongue like just something that you're chanting. I mean, let it be your real confession. Let it be the thing that you really believe, that you're saying, I believe this about my Savior. In fact, sometimes I'll say to you, in whom do you believe? Because really we're saying, not just what? Not just a bunch of dry doctrines, and we trust that they're not really dry, but whom do you trust in? I trust in the Father who sent the Son. I trust in the Son who died for me. I trust in the Spirit who takes the work of the Son and opens my eyes and my heart that I might believe, and that I might grow, and that I might persevere. This is the type of preaching that we need. It needs to proclaim the Word of God. It needs to unpack the Scriptures in all its glorious fullness. This is what we need. And think about it. Peter did this all without having a note of the New Testament. One single letter of the New Testament being written at that time. This is the good news. It exalts the Trinity. We talked about that. We had a whole sermon about that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But once again, Peter's sermon will highlight each person of the Godhead. You might say that Joel 2 passage highlights the promise of the Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit just came into being, but it's poured out in a marvelous way, never before seen before. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, although it does focus on Jesus as the resurrected one, it will also present God the Father who sends the Son. And Psalm 110, 1 emphasizes that Jesus is both Lord, the Son, is both Lord and Christ. But Acts 2:33 puts it all together, in case there was any doubt. Therefore, it says, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he, meaning Jesus, poured out this on which you now see and hear. And so good preaching makes clear, biblical preaching makes clear, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are who saves you. Sometimes in our piety, because we're human, we can't keep all of this together. The Trinity is a huge mystery. How can God be one God and yet three persons? And sometimes, just because of that, we tend to focus in our piety on Jesus. Or some churches will focus on the Holy Spirit and some on the Father. But it's really proper to remember that Father, Son, and Spirit are the one who saves us. The next thing I want to highlight is how the way of salvation is highlighted in the preaching of the Word. The preaching of Peter's sermon displays and highlights the covenant of grace. It displays the way of salvation. If I come before you and I simply preach something, if I give you platitudes, if I say it's good to be good and bad to be bad, now cut that out. You guys are sinners. You need to turn over a new leaf. Now just stop it. Now just be good, would you? Let's move on. See, that's, I'm making light of it, but that's sometimes what gets proclaimed from pulpits. This is not preaching. This is not good news. It's not good news to try to persuade people to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and just be good, somehow be better. This is preaching, if you could call it that, that's going to send people into hell. Because we can never rescue ourselves. We can never rescue ourselves. And so we learn from Peter's sermon that it's all about grace. It's all a gift of God. It's not about what I do. It's not about me pulling myself up and lifting myself up to God. But it's about the sovereign God condescending to come to us. How do we see that? Well, first of all, in verses 14, 22, 29, and 39, notice it's addressed to the people of the covenant, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, men of Israel, men and brethren. And verse 39, to you and to your children. And by the way, I want to add, this is just the manner of address. It does not mean, ladies of the covenant, you're not included. Right? We need to be careful that we don't import some of our modern understandings of how grammar and gender are spoken of in Scripture. This means all the people of God when it says men of Judah, when it says all who dwell in Jerusalem, men of Israel, men and brethren. It means all of you covenant people, all of you men and women, boys and girls, this message is for you. You are the apple of God's eye. You are the ones that God has been setting his love upon from eternity. So verses 29 and 30 will take the quotation of Psalm 16, 8 through 11 and start to unpack it. It'll start to unpack it. I won't read the whole thing. You can refer to it. But what it's saying is that David was not the one who was resurrected. You can almost see Peter being a little glib here. He's like saying, look, I know it sounds like David is saying this about himself when you read the psalm, but I can tell you by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Spirit, look at David's tomb. We've got it here to this day, and his bones are still there. This is talking about Jesus. David is the one, as a prophet, who actually proclaims that Jesus is the coming Christ and that Jesus is the one who would be the resurrected one. Jesus is the one who would be raised up to sit on the throne of David. Because we read in the Old Testament that it was David's royal line that was to be the line of Messiah, of the Christ. Verse 30, God had sworn to him, meaning to David, with an oath, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And so where is Peter getting this interpretation? And we hear a lot about fact-checking these days, right? Well, let's fact-check Peter, right? Peter knows his Bible. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, the Lord is addressing David through Nathan the prophet after David had sinned. And the Lord says to David through Nathan these words. He says, when your days are fulfilled, and your rest with your father, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then the oath from God to David finishes with these words, and your house and your kingdom shall be established before you forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So how do we unpack this to get back to Acts? Well, the oath to David had a preliminary fulfillment in Solomon, David's son. That much is clear. Because we also know this, because we know that Solomon sinned greatly. We know that Solomon was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a perfect king. We know that Solomon was punished by the Lord. And the house of Israel and Judah, the whole people of God, suffered because of his sins. But this idea that my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you, and this idea of him being a son and God being his father, ultimately will be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Because Jesus is great David's greater son. Jesus is the one whose kingdom will last forever. We've talked all about that through Matthew. Matthew, when we talked about the coming of the kingdom. It's come. It's here now. Jesus has come. The king comes and brings the kingdom with him. And all of the Jewish people knew this. All of the Jewish people knew that when the Christ came, he was to be of the royal lineage of David. And so they looked for a coming son of David. Because the oath itself will reference the fact that Solomon will no doubt sin and in a big way. But God's covenant mercy was not going to depart from the house. Jesus would come. He would finally arrive as the Christ. And so all teaching and preaching that wants to align with scriptures must highlight the covenant of grace. Must highlight that God offers to you salvation in Jesus. And if you don't know him, or if he's not your all in all, then today is the day of salvation for you. Today is the day for you to hear the Holy Spirit calling you. There are warnings, you know, in the Bible, even to God's people. Some of them quite stern. Read the book of Hebrews, for example. See, just because we're people of the covenant doesn't mean that we can't sin greatly. It doesn't mean that we can't back away from the promises of God. And if this is you, if this is where you are, know that he opens his arms to you when you turn and you repent. Because everything centers on what Jesus has done. This is the next point, that all preaching of the gospel, because it centers on the covenant of grace, centers on the one who fulfills the covenant of grace, and that would be Jesus. And so particularly verses 30 through 36 are going to be building the argument to a climax, that this coming one, this Jesus, this one prophesied by David and all the prophets before him, this one is both Lord and Christ. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We'll say a lot more about Christ-centered preaching, but this whole idea is that here in Peter's sermon, you've got the incarnation. Now, it doesn't talk about Jesus as a baby, but it does say that God sent him. So by implication, you've got the incarnation of Jesus. You've got the Holy Spirit, the sending of, the outpouring of the Spirit by Jesus, the ascended Jesus. You have the fulfillment of prophecy that talked about the coming of the Christ. You've got the resurrection of the Christ, the exaltation. We've said it all before. All of this centers in Jesus. So if I ever come and I preach a sermon to you, like I said before, and you hear some good things, you hear some things that you should do and things that you shouldn't do, but you don't hear about Jesus. Well, by God's grace, you know it's not me preaching. By God's grace. Because this is what we must do. Jesus is what we need. The Christ is the one that we need. And if we try to teach and preach anything but him, and of course there's lots of details, but if we don't center and focus it on him, then we've missed the mark. We're not preaching good news if we do that. It also reveals the promise of the Spirit. Peter's sermon, if it does nothing else, reveals the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of Acts, you cannot escape the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, it's all about the promise of the Spirit. Starting from verse 4 through verse 8, it's talking about the Holy Spirit baptizing the apostles not many days from now. It's talking about in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and into the end of the earth. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is far broader and wider than we can do justice to in a single sermon. But just think of these wonderful things that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes and he gives new life to dead sinners. He explains and helps you make sense of things that are unexplainable to you. Look at how the people were transformed Verse 13, others mocking said they were full of new wine. The verse before that, verse 12, said they were all amazed and perplexed. Whatever could this mean? What does this supernatural stuff mean? We just don't get this. Have those guys had too much to drink? Peter says, no. No. This is God's word in fulfillment. And I'm going to tell you why. So the Spirit comes in a glorious way. Not only is the gift given, but the Holy Spirit does wonderful things. It shows the close working of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:17 puts it this way, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Holy Spirit will come and He will give you freedom. He will free you from the bondage of your sin, from the bondage of wrong thinking, of confused thinking, of thinking that somehow I can be the one who gets me to heaven. He says, no, no, but there is a way. See, He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us in our sin. But He says, no, the Spirit will come and open your eyes. How? Through the preaching of the Word. And so the living Lord Jesus Christ ascends. He pours out the Holy Spirit. The preacher is raised up. He preaches the Word. The Spirit works with the Word. And the people believe. The people are changed. And verse 38 and 39 speaks of the Holy Spirit as a wonderful promise, as a wonderful gift. To have the Holy Spirit in you, telling you that you are the Lord's, that your sins are forgiven, that you don't have to wander around wondering, I just don't know if God's going to accept me. I just don't know if I mess up. If I don't keep everything perfectly from now on, if I'm somehow going to lose it all and lose my salvation. See, the Holy Spirit in you gives you this assurance, brothers and sisters, that you don't need to worry about that. Well, it doesn't mean we don't worry about how we live, because it's the Spirit also who's the Spirit of holiness. It's the Spirit who teaches us to live for Jesus, to be holy, even as He is holy. But the Holy Spirit is a wonderful, wonderful gift. The Holy Spirit also confronts sin and convicts sin. Preaching that does not follow this pattern is not good biblical preaching. We all need to hear about our sin. We don't need to be hammered every week with our sin. We don't need to be ground into the dust. But we do need to understand what sin has done to us so that we can see how great of a Savior that we have. And so verse 40, for example, and with many other words, he, meaning Peter, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, and it gives a summary of what else was said, be saved from this perverse generation. See, he teaches them, the generation you're a part of is perverse. He's blanketing all of humanity. All, yes, this generation that you all find yourselves in, but all generations since the fall into sin have been perverse. That is, they have twisted and changed and made the Word of God of no effect, because they've in effect preached their own words. They've preached their own thoughts and deeds to try to get along. So he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Understand, he says, you're in the midst of a sinful world. You're part of it. Understand then, I'm giving you the way out. I'm showing you the way out. So all good preaching does that. Whether you're part of God's people, whether you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we all need to know that we're sinners. Like I said, we don't need to be ground into the dust, because I think the Spirit's powerful enough to tell us that. What does it say in verse 37? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So you don't need me to cut you to the heart. You've got the Holy Spirit to do that. If you feel yourself cut to the heart, I mean, I would dare say that many of you could hardly do a single thing wrong where the Holy Spirit inside you doesn't tell you, you know, I know this is wrong. I know this is wrong. I'm going to do it. I want to do it. And there's that battle that you feel back and forth. And the Holy Spirit will do this. It'll not only confront sin, but it'll convict you of sin. And that's what this sermon does here. here. This is what Peter's sermon does. It says they were cut to the heart to the extent that Peter, that Peter and the rest of the apostles received this question. They ask them, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, the Holy Spirit will bring you to that point by His own power and in His own time. You might say that's one reason why in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, we don't do prolonged what are sometimes called altar calls. Yes, we want to invite you to the gospel. You need to come. You need to come to Jesus. If you think that because Presbyterian and Reformed people don't have an extended altar call, that they don't believe in inviting people to the gospel, it's just not true. I'm inviting you as a minister of the gospel. Come. Come to Jesus if you don't know Him. And if you do know Him, keep coming to Him. Not for the first time as though to get salvation anew, but come to Him again and again for His sweet grace, for His sweet assurance, for the blessing of knowing Him. You see, it says they were cut to the heart, but good gospel preaching doesn't stop there. Good gospel preaching extends gospel hope as well. And this is exactly what Peter does in his sermon. Verse 38, Peter answers them and he says, all right, I'll tell you what to do. You've got the question, what do we do? Your hearts are cut. Here you are. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, it's a promise to all the covenant people. It's a promise to the entire world who will believe. It says in verse 39, it speaks about those, it says as many as those the Lord our God will call, those who are far off. It's a gospel hope. It's a promise. The Spirit will come to you. He'll do for you the things you can't do for yourself. And so you're told you're a sinner, but you're not left there. You're given hope. The Spirit will give you what you need. You don't have it in yourself to turn away from sin, but the Spirit will give it to you. You can't just up and repent on your own. I hope that if you're living in a season where you're not very close to the Lord and you think, well, you know, just anytime I want, I can snap my fingers and repent. I was like that. When I was a kid, I was probably 14 and I made a profession of faith in Jesus. Well, my enthusiasm lasted about 2 weeks. Before that, after that, I was just back to the same old me. Back to all the things that I did that were against God's word. And not caring much about it. Except that every night when I would go to bed, there was something inside. There was something inside saying, when are you going to repent? When are you going to turn back to the Lord? See, this is what the Spirit will do. He will come. He will convict you of sin. But He will supply you what you need. But see, 4 or 5 years went by, and I went by in that same manner of living. And it wasn't until the Spirit was ready that He opened my eyes to see that I wasn't living for Him. The Spirit didn't leave me. He kept on knocking on the door. And if that's what He's doing for you, then listen, because He gives you great hope. He doesn't call you back to Him to shame you. He calls you back to receive you with joy, to say, you are my children. I've got so many blessings for you. I have good news for you. And it was good news for the church. Preaching that is in accordance with how Peter preaches also will build the church. It's very interesting that what we read is not only a numerical growth, but we read that the people of God were built up. Where do we see that? Well, we look at verse 38 and 39 again, but particularly verse 38. What is it that happens? Peter says, let everyone repent and what? Be baptized. You see, it wasn't just anyone who had the authority to baptize, but it was the apostles who were baptized. When they were baptizing people who had listened to the Holy Spirit and who had professed the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they were officially marked by baptism and being brought into the church as an institution and as an organism, as a group of people who loved the Lord and who were going to fellowship together under the apostolic teaching. Baptism is the gateway into the covenant family. It's a symbol and a sign of what Jesus Christ does for us. It's a sign and symbol of being united to Him and that our sins are washed away in the good news of the gospel. And that happened in droves at Pentecost. 3,000 were added to the church roll. And you see afterwards that they stayed together. They were together continuously. Brothers and sisters, as we think about how we would work in all that we do, in our prayers, in our times together on Sunday, in everything that we do, in our homes and our families, the good news of the gospel is that we're not called simply to do this as individuals. I know our culture says you got to be a rugged individual, and you do need to be rugged, right? You need to be able to stand on your own two feet, but you don't stand on your own two feet by yourself. We have the church. We have each other. We have Jesus Christ as Emmanuel. We have the Holy Spirit coming before us, working in our hearts to know what to believe, to trust in Him, giving us real power for the church and as individuals to overcome sin, to reach out to the nations. See, as we're looking at this series, we long for the Lord to do good things in our congregation. That doesn't mean that we think there's going to be 3,000 people added to us. It doesn't mean we even want 3,000 more people. I mean, if the Lord gives 3,000, then we're going to get 3,000. But if He gives us 3, or 30, or 300, we want to be faithful. We want to be able to disciple the nations. We want to be able to give Jesus to the people and to disciple them in Him. Well, I said this sermon was about preaching. It's about the preaching of the Word. And the Lord has decreed and said that it's through preaching that we hear unto salvation. It's through the administration of the Word of God. And so, invite people to come to church. Doesn't that make sense? When's the last time you invited somebody to church? Think about it. It's not magic. I'm not the most eloquent preacher in the world, but I'm going to be preaching to you and to all who come the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so bring them, invite them. But not just that. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid to speak about the Word of God to your neighbors, to people who don't know Him. Don't be afraid. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word is powerful. If they reject you, they're rejecting God. If they receive what you say, they're receiving Jesus. See, we should long for this type of preaching. I long for your prayers for me, that I might be faithful in all of my preaching. And how we should pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us, together as a church, to continue to lift up the sound, the biblical, the Christ-centered preaching of His Word. May it be that we are always known by that. Christ Covenant OPC, the church that preaches the Word of God in spirit and in truth. Let it be that that's how people know us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that to the world, preaching appears to be foolishness. Sometimes even to us, Lord, it seems as though, it's just a guy up there talking for 30, 40, however many minutes it is. But Father, we know that You have ordained, You have decreed that this Word would be powerful no matter the rhetoric of the preacher. Lord, it doesn't matter. It's You. It's Your Spirit. And so we long for Your Spirit to awaken us. We long for Your Holy Spirit to be in us, to show us our sin, to show us the marvelous encouragements that we have in Christ, to empower us that we might be bold to teach and preach Your Word wherever we see it. Because this is what the world needs. This is what we need. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.